I would like to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Before I start, I would just like to say one thing. Prisoner of war. For those of you that weren't here last week, I could not say that. I have practiced all week. I just needed to get that out. On the way home, Renee said, yeah, I thought, my husband has lost it. I felt much the same. I was like, Renee, take me home now. But anyway, sometimes that happens up here. But if you remember last week, as we were working our way through Ephesians, we were in chapter 2. And we were starting on verse 11. We did 11 and 12 last week. And we looked at, if you remember the week, a couple weeks before that, we looked at we were and we are. And it looked vertically towards our relationship with God, what we're like without God, what we're like with God. Last week we started in before Christ and after Christ. And we last week we looked at before Christ. And this time, instead of looking as much at the vertical, we looked at the horizontal, the relationships. And primarily Paul's purpose in this was to lay out the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles before Christ and what takes place after. Now, last week, if you remember, we talked about what it was like before Christ. And we kind of ended on a down note with the idea that, you know, we are without hope and without God before Christ. And you know, if you remember, I said, why do we stop here? And one of the reasons was time, but one of the reasons was I really wanted us to think about the fact that we need to remember what we were like before Christ. We need to remember that without Christ, we were without hope and we were without God. But I also wanted us to think with compassion on those that don't know Christ, you know, and not view them as the enemy, but instead view them as those that need to hear about Christ, those that we are obligated to share the gospel with. And so we finished on before Christ last week in Ephesians, and now we're going to pick up with after Christ. But what I want to go back, and I want to start in verse 11 once again, which was the before Christ part, and then read on through the end of 22, and then we'll pick up the sermon actually in verse 13. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, so nice to pick up with the good news, right? We left off last week with the bad news. This was you before Christ. Now, this week we want to talk about the good news. This is us with Christ. And remember, when we say us, we're talking about Gentiles being brought into the fold and Jews as well by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up. And the three things we want to look at today, we want to look at the fact that we are brought near in Christ, we are becoming one through Christ, and we are being built up on Christ. So starting in verse 13, the first thing that it tells us, it says, but now. And I love, you know, if you remember earlier when we were talking about we are before God, after God, if you remember, it says, but God. And you find that all through Scripture. And every time that happens, you have transformation. Every time that happens, you have God doing amazing things. And here again, we see it, it's now, but now in Christ Jesus. But again, it's God at work. But now, Christ Jesus is going to do something. And it says, Christ Jesus who, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul's taking a verse that is Isaiah 57:19, in which it's talking to Israel. And at that time, Israel was split up. You know, there were some that were in the land, that were in the promised land, and there were others that were dispersed throughout the nations. And in Isaiah, he's speaking of a time when the roads would be built back, the people would be returning, and he says, peace, peace to those both near and far. And Paul's going to say it here, and he's going to stress it again in verse 17 when he says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. But now the Apostle Paul is expanding our understanding and help us to realize that it's not just Jews that are being talked about here. This is Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were far away from God. They did not have the knowledge of God. They did not understand what God was asking or requiring of them. And now they are being brought near with the Jewish people together to understand what the means of salvation is all about, that it's in Christ Jesus and Christ alone. And that's what it says, because what brings them near? The blood of Christ. Now, I want to go back a little bit to the tabernacle, because when we talk about blood, it can be really confusing. You know, the blood of Christ, what does that really mean? And so we need to understand kind of the Old Testament concept, you know, because God says, you know, the life of the flesh is in the blood itself, and I've given it to you to make atonement for your souls upon the altar. The blood makes atonement through the life that is in it. And as I've said before, that verse is so important to understanding the blood sacrifice that was required, because God in his holiness requires that which is most precious, life itself. In fact, that's what Hebrews, if you remember, tells us, right? It says, without the law declares that almost everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so we need to understand that sin is so horrific to a holy God that there must be provision or sacrifice made for it. And in the Old Testament, God set up with his people there in the desert when Moses led them out of Egypt, a process by which they could enter into God's presence. And yet, it was very complex. It wasn't easy to come into the presence of a holy God. And if you remember, the people really could not even enter into his presence. They had priests that would do it for them. And even further, it would be the high priest that was ultimately able to enter into God's holy presence. Because if you're looking here, you know, we saw the picture of the tabernacle, and at the entrance there, they had the bronze altar and then the laver, the place where the priest would cleanse themselves. The individual Israelite could not enter into the holy place you see here, or the Holy of Holies. It was only the priest. They would take the sacrifice, and they would take the blood, and they would present some of it on the altar, the bronze altar, and then they would cleanse themselves and enter into the Holy of Holies, where they would burn incense before God and lift up the prayers of the people and make a sacrifice for that. But the Holy of Holies was not entered even by the priest. Only once a year, two times on one day, the high priest would enter, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter once to make atonement for his sins, because he was not a pure person, because Scripture says there's none that is righteous, not even one. And then he would enter a second time to make atonement for the sins of the people. And at that time, in that Holy of Holies, there was what we call the Ark of the Covenant, and I know you've seen, you know, Indiana Jones and movies, and those are misrepresentations, perhaps, of what it's actually about. But there was this Ark of the Covenant, which contained the books of the law, Aaron's budding staff, and manna at that time. And in that Ark, it was wood covered with gold, but the top was pure gold, and on the top there was two angels with their wings spread over what was called the mercy seat, that gold cover. And that pure gold cover representing purity. And there it was that God met with his people. It was there that the Shekinah glory of God would come. And not that it contained God, not that that was all of God, but it was a representation to his people of his presence and the fact that he would interact with them. If you remember, Solomon in the building of the temple says, you know, God is not contained by this temple. It's not even contained by all creation. But They understood that theirs where they met with God, and there the high priest would come in to make atonement for the sins of the people, and he would take and sprinkle blood from the sacrifice 7 times on the east side of the mercy seat. And that word for mercy seat in the Hebrew, it comes from the same root as atonement. And atonement means to cover, to cancel, to appease, or to cleanse. And so the idea is that atonement or cancellation is being made for the sins of the people through the blood covering. And so in the New Testament, they took that concept and they came up with a Greek word called hilasterion. And hilasterion basically means very much the same thing. It takes the idea of propitiation. And propitiation is the idea that there's a removal of wrath by the offering of guilt, by a guilt offering, by a gift offering. And so, you know, the sins are covered. They're cast away. They're canceled. They're appeased. They're cleansed. And so this picture comes to us in the New Testament, too. And the difference is that the blood sacrifice in the New Testament is no longer bulls or lambs. It is Christ, the only holy person in all of history, the only one that lived a life without sin. God's perfect holy sacrifice for sin was Jesus Christ. And Hebrews tells us that he presented his own blood. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 9:11-12, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, one time, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we see the picture taken from that mercy seat, taken from that Ark of the Covenant and the sprinkling of the blood, now taken in Christ, who entered heaven and made provision for our sins with his shed blood. And so we see verses like Hebrews 9:5 that say, above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover where atonement was made, right? In Romans 3:24-25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation. Both of those, hysterion is the word, is that atonement, is that reconciliation, is that propitiation made for our sins. And so, you know, you can be like, okay, you're getting all these theological terms and you're just confusing us. So let's cut to some verses that I think make it just very clear and very simple. And these are verses I use all the time. Those terms are important to learn. Those terms are important to understand. But really, we want you to walk out really knowing what took place here. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or how about 1 John 1:7? It tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, you guys have heard me quote this over and over. This is one of my favorite verses. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that through him we might become the righteousness of Christ. So basically what we're seeing here is Jesus removes our sins by his blood and he gives us his righteousness so that before God we stand as holy and righteous, not because of our accomplishments or our good deeds, but because of Christ's righteousness. And our sins are removed once for all when we put our trust in him. That's the basics of the gospel, and it's all laid out here. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you know what? You who are far away, all you Gentiles who weren't included, and the Jews really who thought they were included but weren't, are all brought near by the blood of Christ. So the first thing we recognize is that it's in Christ that we are brought near to God. It's through Christ that we can enter into God's presence. Number two, we are becoming one through Christ. This is a beautiful picture. The idea that different races, that different peoples, that different cultures, that different personalities become one in Christ. You know, I have two stories that, and one I told you years ago, I want to bring it back because to me, it really shows the differentiation between those that are in Christ and those that are not. When I was in Texas, I rented a office space for a while from a very old Texan, and this guy was dyed-in-wool Texan, proud of the fact. His grandfather was actually the treasurer for Sam Houston in the early days of the Texas, back before it was a state. And in fact, he told me that at one point, Sam Houston decided he didn't want Austin to be the capital anymore and took off with the funds for the treasury. And his grandfather and a group of guys with guns followed him, and they chased Sam down, brought him back to Austin, and it still to this day remains the capital of Texas. But one thing he told me, a story, he was very, very racist. Had some really harsh things to say against anyone of any race but his. And I remember him telling me that, you know, I don't remember how far, you know, obviously his grandfather was with Sam Houston, so sometime around the Civil War, shortly afterwards, he had a relative that was arrested. And the reason he was arrested, in the old days they had boardwalks. And what boardwalks were, they weren't sidewalks with concrete, they were wood sidewalks, basically, a little raised off to keep you out of the mud. And people would walk on them. Now, in Texas in those days, as you can imagine, when you walk down a boardwalk, if a person of color would be coming from the other way, they were expected to step off into the mud and wait for you to pass. And this young gentleman, full of spunk, was walking down, and this colored person came and was not stepping off. It was a lady. And as much as it horrifies me to tell this, he relished telling this story. As he walked up, he saw she wasn't going to step off, so he just shoved her off into the mud. Now, this was after the Civil War, and the Yankees were around in force with their soldiers. And the soldiers saw this, and they grabbed the guy, and they arrested him, and they put him in their stockade. And this man, he said, it was so awesome because there were all these old Confederate soldiers that still had their uniform. And they were going to hang the guy over this offense. And the next day, they woke up in this little stockade area with just a few soldiers, was surrounded by Confederate soldiers in their uniforms, even though the war was over, with their guns out, and they released this guy. And this old gentleman delighted in the fact that they'd come out ahead, that they'd showed them, that they'd taught them a lesson, that they'd taken their rights in the way that they should. Now let me tell you another story. I'm going to go around the world to Africa, to South Africa. Much the same story. There was a guy named Desmond, and he and his mother were walking, and I'm not sure it was boardwalks, but it was similar. It was like a pathway or a sidewalk of some kind. And In later years, he would share this story often. He said, as they came up, there was a white man ahead. And he said, the expectation was that they would step off into the sewer by the sidewalk. And as the man passed, they would bow their heads, so to speak. It was expected. It was, you know, they were supposed to show that kind of respect. And he was absolutely floored as this guy, whose name was Trevor Huddleston, as they neared him and his mother, he was about 8 or 9, this guy stepped off into the sewer, and as they passed, he tipped his hat at him. And he was absolutely astounded at that show of grace. That man was an Anglican priest. And Desmond Tutu made a decision that day that he too wanted to be an Anglican priest. And he went on to become one of the most powerful voices in the restoration of South Africa. And so, as I look at these two stories, you know, and I think about them, I see a big difference. I see different races in both of them. But in one story, I see man without God. I see man without Christ. And in the other, I see Christ exemplified by the person that proclaimed his name. And it made a profound difference in that young man, and it changed his life forever at that point. And I think here we see in Scripture, this is what's happening here, because in verse 14 on through 18, excuse me, I'm so sorry, it tells us, speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose is to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In other words, Christ is our peace. It's through Christ that all this takes place. It's through him that he brings everything together. And when we think of peace, we think of harmony, we think of tranquility, we think of reconciliation, the bringing together of those that are in conflict and solving that conflict and bringing peace between them. And notice with the passage here, it says those two groups. The two groups are Jews and Gentiles. That's all humanity. There's not a bunch of other groups. This is it. All humanity is brought together as one in Christ. You know, in the Christians in the early church referred to themselves as the third race or the new race. They thought of themselves as something new. It says here, one new humanity. And that word here in the Greek is not a common word for new. There's a word for new that'd be like if you manufacture a pencil. It's new pencil, but it's just one more pencil. Okay, you just created another pencil. It's a new pencil, but it's one of many pencils. And here in the Greek, the word new speaks in terms of quality. This is something of which there's never been something before. This is something totally new in quality. And so when he says it's a new humanity, God has taken all these disparate groups covered in the two, Jews and Gentiles, and he's brought them all together into this new thing. One group, one new humanity that's different than anything else that's ever existed in quality and in appearance. And so, as we look at that, we realize that what Christ has created is a peace which is not just a temporary, you know, everyone needs to just get along, and you do until someone's stronger than the other. He's created a whole new group that is united as this new persona, as this new body, as this new group. And that's really what it talks about. And it says in his person, in his flesh, he did it by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And the term here refers to if you were to go into the temple grounds at the time of Christ, there were these divisions. There were places where some could go and others couldn't. And the first division was a Gentile location in the temple, but they could only go to a certain point. Even those that had believed in God and put their trust there, the Jewish people would not allow them beyond the court of the Gentiles. And in fact, there was about a 5-foot wall that crossed that area. And on that wall, there were signs that said, you know, if you cross this as a Gentile or a foreigner, you will die. We will kill you. And if you remember last week, I referred to in Acts where they were saying, hey, Paul brought this Gentile person into the temple. They weren't saying to the court of Gentiles. They were saying past that point. And so that Gentile should have been killed. And they were even trying to kill Paul because they thought he had done that. That's what we're talking about here. And that's kind of the picture, is that division where Gentiles were outside and the Jews were the next layer in, closer to God, done away with. Totally done away with. And the really, to me, the cool picture here is the picture of all of us have equal access to God. We're all able to come to the Father. How? By the Spirit of God. Remember, we talked about before when Christ died on the cross, the one thing that happened that we talk about is the temple into the Holy of Holies. Remember, we just looked at the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and it had it like open, so you saw the Ark of the Covenant. There was a curtain there, and no one went in but the high priest, and he only went once a year, twice on the same day. And when Christ died, when he paid the price for sin, when his blood was shed, that temple curtain tore from top to bottom. It was just whew. And what that symbolizes is, well, in the Old Testament, God had set up a system by which the people might access him. They could never come into his presence except through all the sacrificial system and then only the high priest. And that temple curtain tearing demonstrates, guess what? We now enter freely into the presence of God through the work of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. What a picture that is. We all have free access. And that means we're not stepchildren. That means we're not a lesser inclusion. We've been grafted onto the vine, right? We are part of the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, peoples of all types and races and language. We're all there together. We're all one in God. And interestingly enough, when it uses the term in the Bible, speaking of the imputed righteousness, and it talks about a new heart in Ezekiel that's going to come to us, it presents kind of this idea that there at the mercy seat, that blood shed paid the price and cleared the way so we can enter freely. And so we come to the last part. We're all part of this one family. Now what? Now what happens? Guess what? God isn't done with us. You know, so often I think as Christians we have this idea, put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved forever, and then you now have this heavy load, this burden of works that you must do. Here's the reality. Our works are the fruit of our salvation. Our works are the result of our salvation. We cannot work enough to receive salvation. When we receive it, it's a gift from God. But then Christ begins to work in our hearts to change our hearts and help us to become more like him. And that's called sanctification. That's the process of the rest of our life from the moment we're saved until we go to glory. And God will be working in us to accomplish his purpose as we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, as the Holy Spirit of God is in us, working through us, and we submit ourselves to his authority. And so here we see that then God takes each of these individuals and he begins to build on that, and it's all built on Christ. You know, the tallest building in the world today is built over in Dubai. It's called the Burj Khalifa. This thing is 2,717 feet tall, a little over half a mile high, okay? To give you an idea of the change, the next highest one is over 1,000 feet less in height. In fact, this particular skyscraper is more than double the size of the Empire State Building. Okay, this thing could handle about 35,000 people in it at one time. That's how huge it is. That's how big it is. It's set world record after world record. The one I like is it has an elevator that goes 40 miles an hour. I'm not sure I'd want to be in that, but it sounds really interesting. World's highest swimming pool. It's on the 76th floor. I wonder if they give cheaper rent to those under the pool. I don't know. But, you know, a lot of cool stuff going on in here. And you know, in the United States, when we buy property, we a lot of times we look at square foot pricing. In the United States, it costs about $75 to $130 a foot to build. And the average price in the United States of houses being sold, residential properties, runs from about $110 out to about $165 a foot. There's some that are higher, there's some that are lower, but that's generally the rough average. When they sold apartments in this particular tower, they sold it at $3,500 per square foot. So this is prime real estate. But you know, this tower would not work without the most important part, the foundation. To dig the foundation, they went down 164 feet because this area is liable to earthquakes. And they had a lot of shifting sands they had to go through to find a base. And then on that base, they poured 58,900 cubic yards of concrete. That'd be 120,000 tons of concrete went into just the base that they could start building on. It took them a year to lay in that foundation so they could build that building. So that beautiful high tower is only there by virtue of the foundation. And that's what we're finding out here. We are being built up on what? On Christ. Let's read the passage. It says, excuse me, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is that stone from which everything else is held true, right? You measure off of the cornerstone to create the rest of the building, to make sure the foundation is solid, and you go up from there. But that cornerstone has to be right. And we have the best cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is built on Jesus Christ. So it can be built up into this wonderful, wonderful building. And notice the type of building it is. It's a building in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember, to the Jewish mindset, in the tabernacle, there in the Holy of Holies is where the Shekinah glory of God was dwelling. In the believer's day, our day, the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us as individuals and in the corporate body of Jesus Christ as his holy temple. So we're all together in this. We're family. You know, in Galatians 3:28, it says there's no longer any Jew or Greek. There's no longer any slave or free. There's no longer any male or female. That doesn't mean those distinctions are gone. What it means is in God's family, we are all of equal value and equal worth and have equal purpose in God's plan. So important to understand. We all have a role. And God values each and every one of us equally. And we can do so much as we begin to recognize that we're all part of the building blocks. Each of us has a role. If you jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, we're not just rocks on the ground, we're the humans, right? We're living stones, are being built into a spiritual house be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. We're being built into a spiritual priesthood, one house, one body of Christ, unified, not because we're so good at it, but because Christ has brought us together. He's done away with the hostility. He's done away with the barriers, and he's made us one in order that we might serve him faithfully and represent him well. And so as we finish out today, I want to leave you with these thoughts. I want you to think about the fact that we are one family. As believers, we are to be unified. Now, understand something. Our church has its theology, and we should. Each individual church should know where they stand biblically. And there's other churches we will disagree with on some things. But the key understanding is the body of Christ is made up of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, who have received the forgiveness for sins, who know that they can do nothing in and of themselves to achieve salvation, that are saved eternally, and someday in heaven, all of us who have put our trust there will be together singing his praises. And guess what? We're not all going to agree on our various things down here, but that's the one thing we need to agree on. And then we recognize we're one family working for God to do the things of God, until his kingdom is complete and he returns for his children. Second thing, if we are one family, especially in our local church, that means we take care of each other. Now, the one thing I've seen in this church is that kind of love. This last year has been a very difficult year for many people. And this church has reached out over and over. And you know, you read about in charity, there's a thing called giving fatigue. There's a thing where people just get worn down, whether it be giving money or giving their time or giving their energies to serve others. And I haven't seen it here, even though we had one thing after another, this body always stepped forward. But we should be encouraged to continue to do that, to care for one another, to lift up one another. Because you know what? This is who we're spending eternity with. And I think sometimes we think, well, we just put up with them until we get to heaven. And then we don't have to deal with them anymore. They're going to be there too. So we need to learn to love each other now and represent Christ well. You know, I think about heaven now more than ever. I wonder more of the details. You know, there's a lot in Scripture, but there's a lot that's not there. And what goes on? Those that we've lost this year, are they up there right now? You know, interacting with each other? Are they talking to each other? Are they talking with King David, Moses, Abraham, are they having a cup of coffee together? No, you're like, coffee in heaven, horse. Hey, we don't know. But if not coffee, something better, because everything's going to be better in heaven. But we need to remember the family of Christ here will be the body of Christ in heaven. We who are here believing in Christ will be there believing in Christ. And so may we strive to serve one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we are your body by virtue of your Son's work, by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Thank you that we are a family. None of us need to do it alone. We're not lone rangers. It's not biblical. We are to gather together, to lift you up, to grow together, to serve one another, to be a body, each part, each gift coming together to serve you faithfully. Let us do that until you return for us. And Lord, may we know in our hearts that we are saved by virtue of your great love for us, the love which you demonstrated in Christ. May we thank you forever. In Jesus' name.